The third and final book in the premier novel series for Christian women is out. The latest in the Anthems of Zion series is titled The Harvest Rays. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Katie Schuerman. Learn more about The Harvest Rays at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Harvest Rays, the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, 1-800-325-3040. Wells Cathedral Choir with the hymn, The Church's One Foundation. In the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary, Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and he seems concerned, deeply concerned, even sorrowful, over what is about to come upon this city. While the people rejoice, Jesus says things like, not one stone will be left upon another. Perhaps it is because this ancient city, the place of God's dwelling, its inhabitants had forgotten what the foundation, in fact, is of their faith. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon, August the 16th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson will be our guest on this Wednesday afternoon. Then we're going to talk about religious liberty. Dr. Ryan Anderson of the Heritage Foundation has written recently for National Review titled, The Continuing Threat to Religious Liberty. We'll see what he has to say about SOGI laws, about religious freedom laws, and about the incompatibility of the two, at least apparently in the way that the SOGI laws are being pushed. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker, the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. And we'll get to that in the last half hour of Issues Etc. I'll call a number over the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, and to talk about the gospel reading of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and then Jesus entering the temple, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Pastor Peterson, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
I think the joke goes around that lies make baby Jesus cry, things like that. We joke about this thing, but the real Jesus did weep on several occasions, and he's weeping in the gospel reading for today. He's even sorrowful to the point of tears. What sorrows Jesus?
Well, death. He weeps at the death of Lazarus, even though he knows he's going to raise him. And the hypocrisy of Jerusalem, the futility of Jerusalem that should have all of these wonderful things and that Jesus wants to give to them, but that they refuse. And you see a similar emotion in our Lord other times in the Gospels when he groans. Compassion really is a form of sorrow also. You're suffering with someone and frustrated at our inability to do anything about it. So he's responding to, I mean, he's the man of sorrows from Isaiah. That really is referring to the fact that he has become a man and he is enduring all of the chaos and sickness that sinners do to one another and that sin has brought into the world, that he's suffering that passively. But here we see something a little bit different, that he's not suffering directly the punishment for sin as he looks over Jerusalem, but he's suffering the fact that he has this great gift for these people, and they don't want it. So, I mean, this is the sort of suffering that a mother does. I mean, not to trivialize what Jesus does, but I mean the mother or the wife who creates this beautiful meal for her husband, and then her husband, you know, goes out with his buddies and doesn't show up and doesn't appreciate what she's done.
It's a contrast, maybe even a little bit of irony in the context of Jesus weeping here. How would you describe it?
Well, you got this marvelous thing in Luke 19, starting in verse 41, that, and when they drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. But right before that, immediately before that, we're getting the Palm Sunday entrance. And the verses right before talk about how the people are rejoicing and praising God, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then the Pharisees are going to tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples, and he says, if they were silent, the stones would cry out. So this, he walks up and weeps over the city precisely while the people are rejoicing and praising God. So there's definitely that contrast. And then he goes on, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So we got that peace thing. They're saying, praising God and saying, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," and he's weeping and saying, "If only you knew what made for peace." He goes on, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So he's weeping over the city. They're rejoicing, waving their palms, and he's weeping. And he says they don't recognize their peace in him, even though they're singing about peace. And because of this, they're going to be destroyed. And then from there, he goes immediately to the temple, as Luke tells it, very next words. "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." So he goes straight there to the temple to cleanse it and then begins his daily teaching until the last Passover, his trial and offering on Good Friday.
So by way of kind of getting into this gospel reading, what would you say the theme, the overarching theme is that's being introduced to us?
Well, even though this is beginning, of course, at the beginning of Holy Week on Palm Sunday, there really is a heavy eschatological theme and emphasis here. And I think that's going to come out in the other accompanying readings and propers also. But really, the destruction of Jerusalem that is prophesied here and foreseen by Jesus is a type of the end of the world. And the church has always understood that and sort of taken this reading, this gospel reading, in that way and applied it in that way.
So let's talk about what you call the eschatological theme. Obviously, Jesus enters Jerusalem here for the last time in his mission as Messiah, but he's thinking about last things. He's thinking about not only last things that will come more immediately upon this city, but he's got to also be thinking about the last days for this city as well.
Yeah, that's right. And of course, I mean, the way that we understand, when we talk, so eschatology, of course, is talk about last things. Eschaton is last, and ology is words. So the thing is that the eschatology, the last things, are all so very evident in Holy Week, and particularly on Good Friday and Easter, that all of the prophecies of the end of the world are seen, at least in part, on Good Friday. You know, the dead rising, the sun going dark, all these sorts of things. And it's true that, of course, the judgment itself of the world takes place on the cross. So there is a judgment day aspect of this also, that Jesus is declared guilty and reconciles the Father to us in his death so that we are declared righteous there. So we usually talk about, there's a couple of ways of talking about this, but I think the way that's the least confusing is inaugurated eschatology. And what we mean by, and that's why this all kind of fits, because Jesus is going to inaugurate the last times. There's a division in the history of the world that comes, you know, depending on how you draw it, when Jesus is conceived or when Jesus rises. And, of course, these all kind of blend together. The point is, Jesus is the dividing point, and he is inaugurating the kingdom of God and the new age. We live now in the last times. Well, this inauguration, of course, begins for the Christian in baptism, that we're living already now. We are forgiven. We are declared righteous. We receive the body and blood of Jesus. That's the wedding banquet itself. And yet, of course, at the same time, the kingdom has not yet been consummated. That's why this language of inaugurated. We're living in the last times. We're reaping the benefits of Judgment Day, that we've been declared righteous, the forgiveness of sins, and so forth. And yet, it hasn't yet been fully completed or consummated. And, very important, there's the danger that we will fall away. Part of the reason that this account of the destruction of Jerusalem is given is as a warning. This is a type of the end of the world, that judgment is coming, an account will have to be given, and we should be forewarned and prepared for that. It's a call to repentance and to faith, to trust in the things that God has given and that God has promised. So that he definitely has all of these things in mind, and there is a real kind of blending or interweaving, and sometimes it can be almost confusing as to what's happening, whether it's the end or not. I really think that creation itself gets sort of confused on Good Friday, that the dead rise and wander into Jerusalem. You know, that's recorded in Matthew's gospel, because they think that the world is ending, because creation is being restored, death is being undone, sort of right in front of them. And they sort of don't recognize, in some sense, that there's going to be, well, we don't know how long, maybe so far, a couple thousand years. But there is all of this really kind of pointed things. And that's why eschatology is sort of more important, in a sense, than we sometimes think. We've been sort of duped by millennialism, and in the American context, and all of the sort of confused rapture sort of nonsense and the misapplications and misreadings of the book of Revelation, so that we think eschatology is just sort of weird stuff or prophecies about the end. But there is a very real sense in which all of the last things are right now, and we're living in them, and they all find their fulfillment or their beginning in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus.
Talk a little bit about the weeping again. You had mentioned that Jesus is weeping over a number of things here, but when he addresses Jerusalem, who is he talking about there? Is he talking about the religious leaders that are, as you say, at least in the high priest, is perhaps about to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Who is he weeping over?
Yeah, I think that probably here, when we're weeping over the city, and much like when the Jews is used in the Gospels, it's referring to the leadership. So, I mean, we do this too. If we say, you know, the Russians are doing this or whatever, we mean pretty much Putin and his cabinet. We don't mean the common Russian people. And here too, I think for the most part, we're talking about the leadership of Jerusalem. He's weeping over these false prophets, the priests, the Pharisees, and because they really are about as bad and as abusive as world has ever seen. And yeah, I think Caiaphas actually knows what he's doing. He doesn't believe the prophecy. He doesn't have faith in the prophecy that he says it is expedient, or it is, I don't think he uses the word expedient. Yeah, it is. It is profitable. He doesn't use the word it's necessary. He says it is profitable or it's expedient that one man should die rather than the nation perish. He doesn't believe that prophecy in the sense he doesn't have faith in it, but I think he understands that it's a messianic role, that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, and he simply doesn't care. That is, that he willfully and deliberately reject the Messiah, even though he knows who he is, much in the way that Pharaoh did. Because, I mean, it seems it's ridiculous, of course, but sin is ridiculous. Caiaphas wants to keep the life that he has, and this is really horrible, but he wants to keep the people from salvation. Not only does he not want to have to be changed in any way or to give up anything, but he wants to keep those people under his control, and he doesn't care what it costs them. So I don't think our Lord is exactly weeping over Caiaphas in this, but he is weeping then over the people because of the oppression that they're suffering from Caiaphas, that they've been led astray, and yet, of course, they're complicit. It's futile, and it's frustrating to him. And yet, I mean, the other side of this that I think is also so intriguing and important for us to note is that despite all of this, I mean, Jesus loves them. He really does. And he's going to die for them, even though not many of them are going to benefit from it. And he's going to go anyway, and he's making this sacrifice because he loves them. Now, to some degree, you know, kind of on, you know, thousands of years later, we're looking back at this thing, and it seems sort of futile. Why does Jesus die for people who won't benefit from it? I mean, he pays for them to enter into heaven. He reconciles them to the Father, and yet he won't force himself on them. So lots and lots of them, sadly, go to hell. Right? Well, why doesn't Jesus just pay for the ones, the elect, the ones who will be ultimately saved? Well, I think that this is very much like a grandmother who sews a beautiful gown for her grandbaby to be buried in. So the grandmother wants to do the grandmotherly thing. She wants to be a grandmother to this baby. She wants to sew this gown because that's what she would have done if the baby was living, even though the child, of course, doesn't care about the gown and isn't going to benefit from it in any way. The grandmother just wants to act as a grandmother, so she does it in love because that's what grandmothers do. She's just acting. Jesus has to pay for this. He has to pay for the sins of the world because he loves them. He wants them to be reconciled to the Father, even if they don't benefit from it, even if they don't understand what's happening, even if they don't care. He loves them. He wants to pay it because he's their Messiah, and he's going to do it for them, right? That's what love does. And that's all wrapped up in this weeping, the kind of frustration, the futility, the kind of inescapable reality that these people, many of these people, are not going to benefit from this great gift.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, he's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about Gottesdienst under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. When we come back, we'll talk about some prophetic parallels. Stay tuned.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Christological, Creedal, Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
The Law Assumed Sermon, the Gospel Afterthought Sermon, the God Loves You Anyway Sermon. I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled An Updated Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Matt Richard details his journey from folk Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Elect from every nation, let's follow the art, the child.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, The Church is One Foundation. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Staying with this gospel reading, there are, as you note, some prophetic parallels. Jesus really is walking in the footsteps of the prophets who came before him.
Right. And here's a nice little paragraph from Johann Spangenberg. He writes, "All the prophets, when they were to prophesy about calamity and punishment to come, did so not only with mere words, but also with external signs and gestures of a lamenting nature. Thus, Isaiah went naked and barefoot when he prophesied that the king of Assyria would lead Egypt away captive, and Jeremiah hung a chain on his neck when he prophesied that the king of Babylon would bring all the nations under himself, and Ezekiel was required to draw Jerusalem on a brick and lay siege to it when he prophesied that the Jews would be led away captive to Babylon." So you see this, this very prophetic role of Jesus warning them and foreseeing this. There is also a priestly role in this and a kingly role. So you get the whole prophet, priest, king, all of the Old Testament offices being fulfilled in Jesus as he comes to this capstone moment, the fulfillment, his destiny, as it were. The prophetic stuff clear there with the Spangenberg stuff, the king stuff being that this is the king, blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord, and then the priestly stuff when he's going to go and cleanse the temple.
So let's talk about returning to that notion of peace, the time of peace and the time of your visitation, as Jesus says it.
Well, in this first half of this gospel reading, Jesus says twice what's wrong with Jerusalem, and that is, first place, he says, they don't know the things that make for peace, and then he says, after he describes the destruction, that they don't know the time, the kairos, that's this two Greek words for time, kairos is this pointed proleptic time, this time when something significant is going to happen. They don't know the time of their visitation. So they don't know peace, and they don't know their visitation, and because of this, there's going to be this horrible things that are going to be done to him by the Roman general Titus. So what you get is that Jesus isn't going to take them by violence. He's actually coming in peace. But if they won't accept Jesus and his peaceful visitation, they're going to get Titus's visitation of war and violence. And this is, again, that Jesus isn't going to force himself on them. He is going to make this payment, this atonement for their sins, but if they choose to go their own way, then they're going to go their own way, and that's what they're going to get. The kind of irony here is that the city, Jerusalem, contains the word peace, Salem. It's supposed to be the city of peace. So they choose war over peace. They're choosing the fleshly world over the spiritual. That's very much what Caiaphas is doing. And they're choosing also the devil over God. And all of this is then an indication of their prophecy. They're not the city of peace. They're the city of war. They're not the city of spirituality. They're the city of flesh. They're not the city of Abraham or the temple of David. It's all kind of the opposite of that. So the Lord's coming to Jerusalem fulfills also this prophecy from the beginning of Luke that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, pronounces in what we call the Benedictus, that great song. And you remember there that he says of the babe in Mary's womb, so while he's still a baby, not even born yet, the day spring from on high hath visited us, and that this is to guide our feet into the way of peace. So also, Jesus was announced to shepherds in their fields with the greeting, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And he will likewise greet the apostles 1 week later, after Palm Sunday, in the upper room with the words, peace be unto you. He is coming to restore, to be reconciled to the world so that he is not at war with us and angry with us, but he comes to bring peace with God.
What is the cleansing of the temple all about?
Well, this is part of that priestly duty that Jesus comes in. The false priests that are working there in the temple have made the house of prayer into a den of thieves. Again, further evidence of their hypocrisy. Now, Luke doesn't really get into the violence of the cleansing, making whips and driving out people by force and like, but Luke's emphasis is much more on teaching. It's a much shorter account than it is in Matthew or even in Mark. And Jesus, very much in Luke's gospel, really is cleansing the temple with his teaching, with his word. And that teaching begins already with the accusation and instruction about what the temple's purpose was. It's a place for cleansing sacrifices in order to grant sinners, that's unclean persons, safe access to God through prayer. So he levels this law preaching at them that accuses them, but it also defines what the temple's supposed to be, even though, of course, they receive it mainly as an accusation. Now, Luke's doesn't emphasize this or even mention it, but it's worth noting, of course, that this does happen in the court of the Gentiles. And there is a certain setting up that Jesus isn't just the high priest of the Jews. He is acting as the high priest in the court of the Gentiles, and of course, will make himself the temple built without hands for all people.
Luke uses some interesting language when he talks about the chief priests and their compatriots attempt to kill Jesus. He says they're trying to destroy him. What do you make of that?
Well, that's a great, you're right about that. That is great language because it's really they want to damn him, right? They're going to send him to the place of destruction, or so they imagine. Luke is, of course, condemning them in this statement because also that they're seeking to destroy him. I mean, it's clear that they're not simply ignorant, but they actually have evil intent. They're not seeking justice. They're not seeking God's word. They're seeking destruction of this man in whom they can find no fault, either in his morality or in his teaching, but who was nonetheless threatening the status quo which they had created and threatening to expose their hypocrisy. So consider, in contrast to these priests that are seeking the destruction of Jesus, the examples of Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, and Matthew, and many others, because those were people that were in that same category as the priests, the leaders, but they repented, right? They heard the word of God and they repented. So these evil priests, in any case, are momentarily stalled in their plans because of the Lord's popularity. That popularity, they're hanging on his words, though, is pretty shallow, as we know, like seed that fell in rocky soil. And on Friday morning, those people are not going to come to his defense or support.
Does Jerusalem then, in this sense, both historically, the events that Jesus says are going to befall it, and the particulars of its inhabitants, the leaders there, does this serve as a warning to us today?
Yeah, this is clearly meant as a warning. I mean, it's written in Scripture for that very purpose, not just simply to give us the facts of the past that we would know what happened, but that we would know what happened and apply it to our own lives and our own nations. And what happened to Jerusalem as a city can happen to us as individuals. Christ, our King, comes to us for our peace in word and sacrament. Now, he's not recognized by the world there, but he has been revealed to us to be present there for us. And we dare not neglect Jesus in word and sacrament because judgment day is coming. And those who think they know what hell on earth is are wrong. It's worse. Hell's going to be worse than Auschwitz. Hell's going to be worse than the World Trade Center on 9/11. It's life without God is horrible beyond description. And we need to repent of our inattentiveness during the divine service and of our taking it for granted. And we also need to tell other people about this visitation, that Jesus is graciously present for our peace in word and sacrament for us now. We need to be warning the world about the coming destruction and also inviting them to the place of visitation. So it's definitely a warning. But there is also a great comfort in this account, because again, Jesus proceeds to his self-sacrifice and offering in perfect love. And he does not love us because we deserve it or because we make him happy. Even as Jerusalem is a warning for us, it is also an example that none of us are so terrible that God doesn't love us, and there are none of us for whom God has not made the sacrifice and payment for our sins. He doesn't love Jerusalem and weep over them because they're basically good or they tried hard or whatever. He loves them not because of who they are, but because of who he is. He is love. And he is single-minded in his mission to save them and to also save us, riding on despite the cost and even despite the somewhat futility, right? He's not a robot or a Mr. Spock sort of God either. He's God, but he's also a man. He's one of us. And his love for us is certainly action, but it's not action alone. His love is also emotion. He doesn't just love us, he also likes us. He feels for us, and therefore he weeps. He's a human being, and he's expressing it in an appropriate way as a father for his children, over those who, of course, refuse his gifts. And also, then, in the cleansing of the temple, we also see that compassion in his fearlessness in the temple. He is acting on behalf of his children, and, I mean, they have armed guards in the temple, and he doesn't care. I mean, he's going to make a whip and drive these people out because they're keeping the Gentiles from praying.
We're talking about this coming Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. When we come back, we're going to revisit something he mentioned a moment ago. This is Jesus in his Old Testament office as prophet, priest, and king.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
Did you know that you can listen to our 24/7 talk and music stations using Amazon Echo? All you have to do is say, Alexa, play Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Public Radio.
Or, Alexa, play Lutheran Talk Radio.
Lutheran Talk Radio.
Own thing, you know, there's this recognition that unrighteous mammon.
Lutheran music, Lutheran talk, anytime, day or night, on Amazon Echo.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Jacobi Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Wisconsin, has a special guest each and every week. It isn't you, but it is Jesus Christ. He is a guest, and he is also the one who comes to serve you with his preached word and his broken body and shed blood. You are invited to be served by Jesus on Saturday evening at 6:30 and Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Visit www.stjakobi.org for more information.
If you're like me, you remember when education was about the basic skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and about reading great literature and history that gave our kids models of what it is to be a good person. Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum is bringing this kind of education back. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Thank you.
24th stanza of the hymn, The Church is One Foundation. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. The Sunday is Trinity 10, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Pastor Peterson, go back to something you had mentioned several times before, and that is Jesus in this gospel reading, coming to the culmination, filling up finally his Old Testament office as prophet, priest, and king.
Well, we've got, right, we've got the prophet, priest, king thing. We've got, of course, on Palm Sunday, the Zechariah text, the Psalm 118 texts. So there's all of these fulfillments coming through, and there's a lot of theological implications in almost every word of this text. The two natures of Christ are clearly demonstrated and shown, and so there's just kind of a richness here because this is the most pointed part of the Lord's ministry. So there's a lot to choose from. There's also, of course, you know, the destruction to come on the last day and the judgment that is coming and the problem with hypocrisy because it's not going to be tolerated. And yet at the same time, in Lutheranism in particular, but I mean, say in the Bible, eschatology is always, it's never just simply about something that's going to happen, but it always has its foundation in the cross and resurrection and is living itself out now in the church so that we are already rehearsing daily our baptism and our conversion with daily repentance and confession of the resurrection. We're receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ as the wedding banquet to have our sins forgiven and to be joined to Jesus as his bride. And we are insisting, even in the midst of our troubles and so forth, we are insisting that God works all things together for good, that he be our God, and that he keep his promises. So even though we are not quite what we will be, and we have no power in ourselves to get to the finish line, we are living by faith and the confidence that God will do what he says. We are hoping in grace, waiting on God, and in that we're eager for the day of completion and the final relief from our burdens, which we are receiving already a foretaste of. So the point is just that the end time stuff is always as much about what's happening right now and what God is doing now for us as it is what will happen at the end. And the point of Jerusalem's instruction isn't simply then to prepare us for the terrors that have been prophesied of what's going to come at the end, but are to get us to consider God's wrath and our own guilt now so that we might repent and then cling more firmly to God's promises in word and in sacrament.
Turning to the other propers, what do we have by way of the introit for this coming
Sunday?
We've
got bits and pieces of Psalm 55. Obviously, that's a marvelous psalm. We're only getting a few verses, but it's really pulled out in a beautiful way. So the body of the introit, which is verses 1, 4, and 5, and 16 from Psalm 55, is really a perfect Christian response to the destruction of Jerusalem or to his own impending death. Give ear to my prayers. Do not hide yourself from me. I'm asking for mercy because I'm guilty, and that guilt has put my heart in anguish. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling have come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. But, we sing, but I call to God, and the Lord will save me. So he hasn't showed me this terrible stuff because he wants to scare me or cow me into submission, but he has shown me this because he loves me. It's a warning that's issued in mercy, and it's meant to drive me to him, and it has. I call to God, and the Lord will save me. I call to God, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety. That's the antiphon for the intro this Sunday. And so it concludes then with, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. A marvelous confession.
The collect, how does it read, this short prayer? What would you say about it?
It reads, O God, as you declare your almighty power above all in showing mercy and pity, mercifully grant unto us such a measure of your grace that we may obtain your gracious promises and be made partakers of your heavenly treasures through Jesus Christ, and so forth. I love this. I love this collect so much. I think I was saying it's probably in one of my top 50 collects. because choosing a favorite collect is like choosing a favorite hymn or Bible passage or flavor of ice cream. I mean, I don't know how in the world people pick that kind of stuff. So anyway, this is a wonderful collect. I love it because God here declares his almighty power, or we confess that God declares his almighty power above all in showing mercy and pity. It takes more power, more strength to forgive than it does to punish. From the perspective of the Old Testament, the chief attribute of God is either holiness, kodesh, or mercy. It's not power or might, right? The power and might are the chief attributes of Zeus and of Superman, but our God is known in his mercy, which endures forever, and in his holiness and the like. So it's in that powerful mercy that we are bold to ask for a measure of grace that we might obtain his promises and be made partakers of his heavenly treasures. In other words, really, this is a prayer that we don't go the way of Jerusalem at the time of our Lord, but that we repent and believe the gospel.
After the collect and the propers, we turn to the Old Testament reading. You had mentioned it before, Jeremiah 7.
Jeremiah 7, and it's this section again where Jeremiah is warning the people against those who are giving them false comfort by saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The Lord says through Jeremiah, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? And he says, no, I'm going to destroy you because of this. And of course, we see this as a type that's going to be fulfilled. Jerusalem's going to do this again, as it did in Jeremiah's day. But I also think this is really an interesting passage for us today, because this is very much, in my mind, the modern phenomena that we find preachers and churches and Christians who blasphemously want to be more gracious and kind than God himself. They want to out-gospel him. So I think that when I first entered into the ministry, the world thought that Christianity was like Ned Flanders on The Simpsons, right? He was legalistic and self-righteous, and we were basically trying to get people to behave and do what we said and be good. Now I think that view of Christianity in America, I don't think it's very dominant. I think what happens now is that Christians are viewed now like Pastor Tim on The Americans. And if you don't know that show, that maybe it's hard to picture. But basically, we're talking about very flaky, over-emotional do-gooders who are just trying to convince a world that is obviously going to hell in a handbasket that God really doesn't mind or have any wrath. He likes you just the way you are. And of course, that falls pretty flat on a world that's full of suffering and sees the horrific consequences of sin. So anyway, that's really what these antinomian preacher opponents of Jeremiah are saying. They're saying, look, God made all these marvelous promises about the temple. We know there's a bunch of law stuff, but it doesn't apply to us. It was just to accuse us and to get us to come to the temple. But now here we are at the temple where God has pours out his gifts, and there's no need to amend our lives or to think that God has any wrath or that he would ever destroy anyone. God is love, and he loves you just the way you are. Everyone's dysfunctional. We can't help but to sin. God won't be angry. He gave us the temple. Well, wrong. They're dead wrong. This is clear as a bell in Jeremiah. God is angry, and what they were preaching wasn't really the gospel at all. It was a lie. It was false preaching because it refused to abide by God's word and to listen to it. And instead, it made up a religion and it made up something that it called the gospel, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves Christian. But in fact, it was built upon placating the lusts of the flesh and keeping people docile sheep for Satan. That's the problem. Sin's real. The law has a real purpose to accuse and to instruct and to also threaten us so that we don't do the worst sorts of things. I think that this is very much what is going on in the world today. This is our popular culture. And when churches just simply, you know, they just go along with it, that you can hear the same sort of, oh, the worst sort of sin is to judge or to be self-righteous. Well, guess what? That's what Bill Clinton thinks, too. That's what the whole world thinks is the worst sin. And that's not really the way that the Bible talks. The Bible's given us the Ten Commandments to show us what actual sins are and to also teach us what actual good works are. So we really need to get back to this, take this correction from Jeremiah, and recognize that the law has moral and ethical instruction, that the gospel makes a change in the lives of people and in how they think about the law and how they try to please God, and that those who reject the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality, abortion, drunkenness, and so forth, and lie to people and tell them that they have to sin, these are the prophets of our age, and they must be condemned, as Jeremiah condemned the false prophets of his day, lest we be destroyed just like Jerusalem has been destroyed. The church in America needs clear law preaching now more than she ever has before, because we've never before, I don't think, been so confused about what a boy and a girl are, what holy marriage is, how we're supposed to treat our neighbor. And the clear standard for this is given to us in the Ten Commandments, which expose God's will for us and show us what is good and what is right. Now, those commandments are always going to accuse us, always, on this side of glory, because we don't live up to their standards. And so they're going to always expose the fact that we are in need of mercy and the gospel. Well, God be praised for that. We can be instructed and accused at the very same time. And the wonderful thing is, of course, then it drives us rightly to the temple and to God's promises, but without the arrogance of holding on to our sins and insisting that God accept us just as we are. So God's people need to be warned of the coming wrath, and they need to be taught to love the whole counsel of God, lest they go the way of Jerusalem, and then they need to be lavished with the gospel and the good news of God's love and acceptance in Jesus Christ, which has paid for their sins.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary. When we come back, we'll look at some of the other propers, the gradual, the epistle, and some of the other elements for this coming Sunday.
The Holy Spirit. Will there be animals in heaven? How can parents raise Christian children in a hostile culture? This month, find faithful, Bible-based answers to tough theological questions when you subscribe to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine, The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness to get 6 issues for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
The third and final book in the premier novel series for Christian women is out. The latest in the Anthems of Zion series is titled The Harvest Rays. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Katie Schuerman. Learn more about The Harvest Rays at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Harvest Rays, the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, 1-800-325-3040.
Sacramental. Historical. Liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Ever attended an Issues Etc. conference or any number of events that take place across the Synod and wondered why more people from your congregation aren't there? Then check out the special seminar package the CLCC is offering for the 500th anniversary. All you need so your circuit can prepare, promote, and present a seminar that will appeal to all the members of your congregation, provided for free by the CLCC. Just go to theclcc.org. theclcc.org and click on the blue box or check us out on Facebook.
Religious Liberty, Christians Engaging the Media, The For You of Christianity, Christian Marriage, The Sexual Revolution, The Benedict Option. These are some of the topics for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $120. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
Thank you.
final stanza of the hymn, The Church is One Foundation. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Our guest, Pastor David Peterson, has written an article on predestination in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. It's titled Some But Not Others. You can read it by subscribing to the Lutheran Witness. They have a special offer of 6 digital or print issues for only $6.99. Find out more at cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness. Moving on to the gradual and the epistle, what do we find there this coming Sunday?
Well, let's jump to the epistle. The gradual is a couple of verses from Psalm 17, but the epistle is a famous section from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about the varieties of gifts. And now Paul's talking very much about what's going on right now in Corinth and what they should be doing. He's not talking about what's going to happen in the future. But this is rather how the church is to operate in the present age amidst trials and temptations. She's learning from the example of Israel that came just before this section, and she's relying on the gifts of the Spirit. I think that here in 1 Corinthians 12, that the varieties of service that are all empowered by God and are manifestations of the Spirit for the common good are actually all gifts that are given to the office of the ministry. Now, I'm following Johann Spangenberg here again, and I don't mean to say that these gifts are limited to the office, but I do think that this is actually what Paul's talking about and that this is actually the solution to the Corinthian chaos and party spirit. So here's how it works. Not every pastor is the same, though they all serve the same end. Some of them are given utterances of wisdom, and others are given utterances of knowledge. Some are given heroic, inspirational faith. Some have a gift that can work healing in the souls of their flock, while others can work miracles or prophesy. And some have the ability to distinguish between spirits or to work in multiple languages. But all of them are gifts and are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each minister individually as he wills. Now, we don't have time to go into all that, and I didn't even read you the actual text, 1 Corinthians 12, 1-11. And I'm not saying here that it has to be read exactly that way or that it doesn't have any other applications. But I do think that this is mainly what Paul is doing in describing the promise of the Spirit to work in the office of the ministry in the church's worship service. And that in this way, Paul is directing people away from their enthusiasm for extraordinary and supernatural things, which in our age would be like looking for the rapture and who knows what else, and telling them instead to look to the things that seem quite mundane in the church, word and sacrament, and to learn to see there that what is hidden is actually supernatural and gracious. And this has really great application, again, for us today. How do we abide in this world amidst turmoil and trouble? We go to church. We hear the Word of God. We listen. We repent. We receive the sacrament. And we make confession and are absolved, all this stuff. We live as Christians in the things that God has instituted. That's what we can trust in. That's where we know God works. That's where we know God speaks.
Let's have something of the hymn of the day we've been listening to here with about a minute, The Church is One Foundation. What would you say?
Well, the hymn is meant to be an explanation of the Apostles' Creed, the line, we believe in one holy Christian church. And that's certainly confessed quite nicely that this is, of course, of the invisible church, with lines like one Lord, one faith, one birth, and elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. There was a little bit of confusion on behalf of the original author of this hymn, and LSB has basically taken away the stanza that had that and softened this confusion, so we really have a much cleaner confession. It was just simply that the original author was sort of jumping back and forth between the invisible and the visible church, so now we've dropped that, and that's for good. The fourth and fifth stanzas of this hymn do have kind of a nice connection to the theme of the day. You already brought up the kind of foundation idea that Jerusalem rejects. So you've got that as well. But in the fourth and fifth stanza, we get this eschatological note of the sort of now, not yet, though given in the other order. So if you think of through toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits for consummation of peace forevermore. That's the not yet. But the now is, yet she on earth has union with God, the three in one. So it fits the eschatological theme pretty well, I think.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much. Good to talk with you again.
Thank you.
On the other side of the break, in hour two of Issues Etc., Dr. Ryan Anderson of the Heritage Foundation is going to join us. He's recently written a column for National Review titled The Continuing Threat to Religious Liberty. We'll talk about RFRA laws protecting religious liberty and SOGI laws. Well, in a lot of ways, threatening religious liberty in the name of the sexual revolution. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.